1 Samuel chapter 25. We are walking through, skipping through, paging through the Old Testament in the middle of this narrative of David. And we are nearing the end of this book. We only have really one more session probably in 1 Samuel. But there's a lot of interesting things that happens in these three chapters. I just wanted to walk a little bit through there. And as we do, being in 1 Samuel gives me another opportunity to repeat an encouragement that I gave on Wednesday, but I want to, again, give a little encouragement again this morning. Personally, whenever it comes to near the new year, actually it's usually on January 1st or the 31st of December, I start to think about how I might improve various things, whether, you know, various habits or things that I should do. New Year's resolutions are common. But I want to take this time just to give one more encouragement to think about and examine your own habits, particularly as it comes to reading your Bibles, praying, being faithful as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to examine those things even now while you have a week before, a little more than a week before the new year, so you can hit the ground running on January 1st if you want to make any changes to your Bible reading regimen or your prayer schedule, those kinds of things. And I won't say as much as I did on Wednesday, but I will say this. I have some resources, the ability to get resources or make recommendations. If you have a desire for change or improvement in those areas or just something different, please, you can talk to me, and I would be more than happy to do what I can to help find something in which you can succeed when it comes to those areas and maybe see some improvement over this year. And I'll leave that at that. 1 Samuel 25, we see the end of one of the famous men in the Bible in verse 1. 1 Samuel 25, verse 1 says, "Then Samuel died." Samuel, again, was the final judge of Israel. He was a prophet of Israel. He was the counselor to the first king of Israel. He anointed the first and second kings of Israel. A very uniquely national prophet. If you remember when we talked about Samuel several chapters back at the beginning of this book, he was recognized all throughout the land as someone through whom God was speaking and working. In the judges, there is usually, if you look at them, there's a lot of times often regional types of ministries for the judges. You could have two different judges at similar times in different areas doing deliverance ministries, and by that I mean delivering them from actual armed enemies, leading usually military-type campaigns to deliver Israel from their enemies. But Samuel was one who was nationally, had national renown and made an annual circuit around all Israel. Uniquely, he was probably maybe the only one of that kind of national status since the time of the conquest. And so that's a unique position. But Samuel died, and it says here, "All Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David and Rosam went down to the wilderness of Paran." And so this is, again, there is some exaggeration, because I'm sure not every single individual in all of Israel came together. But the idea is that from far and wide, people with whatever kinds of histories and grudges recognized that this was a unique and momentous event of Samuel's death. And really, this is Samuel shows up one more time in this book. We'll talk about next time in a few weeks, I believe. But his influence was significant. Like I said, he was the one who anointed and then, well, both Saul and David, and then told Saul that his kingdom was taken from him. And he was kind of this probably unique and interesting variable in Saul's kingdom, because you had this openly antagonistic prophet who you really couldn't touch because he was popular with the people. But this is the death of Samuel. The rest of chapter 25 has a significantly interesting story, though. And I was talking with someone before church, and just the remembering of all these events that happened here, it kind of sets your, kind of makes your eyebrows kind of go up, because it's very counter to what we would experience in our culture. I'm just going to read some of these, begin to read some of this section here. This is the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to these young men, "Go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who each are breaking away from his master. So then take my bread and my water from my and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know." So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you, gird on your sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. So we have right here a situation that seems like a very strong response to being jilted. And later on, a few verses later, David says that we're not going to let anybody live. No, there's going to be no man living when we're done here. We're going to come down there and slaughter all the men in Nabal's household because of this insult. This is this reaction kind of makes us start and be a little bit amazed, but this was potentially not an unknown or should have been unexpected reaction from someone who was essentially a roving warlord. At this point in time, David had 600 men with him, plus a lot of times their families. That's what he did. He was on the run. He was known to be some sort of he had a reputation as a warrior. But David, instead of being one who raided the shepherds of Israel, protected them. It's interesting, if you see even David's statement that he wanted to give through his messengers to Nabal, he says, "Hey, you can ask your shearers and see that they were not mistreated while they were with us." But you notice Nabal doesn't do that. Nabal hears David, and he's asking essentially for a handout, is probably what Nabal thinks, or some kind of a gift. Why should I do that? And who are you? What claim do you have on my things? Well, it's interesting. If you read, when Abigail intercedes here, verse 14, this is what happens when actually the young men who were the shepherds are talked to. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore we know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." This is the response of the servants to the wife of the master. They understand what's going to happen. They understand that their master is not a good man. He's a rich man, a powerful man, but not a good and kind man. He's a worthless man. the timing which and the location where David was at, there was frequent raiding. I believe it's back in chapter 23. David delivers another place from raids from the Philistines, I believe. He delivers Keilah because there were raids frequently upon people and upon towns by other groups. And so the benefit of having this armed group in your area that was not antagonistic was enormous. Not only did they not steal a sheep here and there to take for their own food or harass the shepherds, they left them alone and were a shield from other kinds of would-be assailants upon them because shepherds, sheep, and whatever else might be easier to assault than a city or a town. But David and his men were protecting them. They would raid and do other things against other groups, other nations, but not against these members of Israel. And it's interesting, too, that this is in David's basically larger clan. I believe this is in the regions of Judah. So in other words, Nabal would even be somewhat of a kinsman to a certain degree. He's referred to as a Calebite. But this is in the general region of David's clan. And so there should be some kind of familial connection, a kind of association where there should be some a little more love shown to David. Let's see. Nabal, whose name means intellectually and or ethically foolish, was a member of the Calebite clan, an esteemed family in Judah that was apparently responsible for the founding of David's hometown of Bethlehem. And he was certainly one of David's kinsmen. That's one of the commentaries I was reading. So there should have been this, not just knowing who David was and kind of how what kind of a man he was, but there's also this family connection. But Nabal scorns him and lives up to his name. He is foolish. So then David, all the benefit that he played to him was scorned, and so this was actually could be considered a violation of even the law, where the law says that withholding payment for services is wrong. Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy 24 speaks about do not withhold wages from those who deserve it, who earn those wages. She'll give it to them on the day before the sun sets. So there is this. While there might not have been a struck up bargain and agreement written on parchment, or it might have been, there was a service that was rendered by David to Nabal, and so Nabal's refusing to do anything was not a good thing, even in regarding the law. So Nabal treats David harshly, and then David desires vengeance. Verses 21 and 22, he goes into this. He says, "Now David said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.'" So David was very aware this was a wicked thing, and he makes an oath here that this is God's judgment upon Nabal. Now, he doesn't do the same kind of an oath that Saul made, where he swears, "May God do to me if I do not do these things to you, to them." He swears in a different way, essentially leaving it still in God's hands, because the enemies of David are to be judged there. But he goes down, and the question is, again, is this, how are we to understand that this impulse of David to want to go down and wipe out this whole city of men? We'll see later on in two chapters, he does just that. He goes out, and his pattern is to go out and wipe out entire towns, leaving nobody alive. How are we to understand that, or how kind of bring that into our understanding of what it means to be godly, what it means to be faithful, what it means to live as God would have us. How do we wrestle with that? Any thoughts? I think there's definitely that sense comes into it, whether or not it's here or not. But yeah, David has been anointed the king. Saul is still on the throne, but David is, God's favor is already being shifted to David. That's evident even in the larger story. And so enemies of David who's as you see, even we'll see here in the next chapter as well, he's acting in a way faithful to God for the nation, whereas Saul is not. And so there is this idea that an enemy of David, a spiteful, arrogant, wicked enemy of David, is no friend of the Lord. And so there could be that. But also, any other thoughts or ways to how we might try to understand this? This is a very different time, a very different situation. And I think that the fact that David was anointed king and it was, the land was still a wild land, still had the conquest had not yet been completed. That'll come back into play here in a few chapters. But Israel had not fully finished rooting out, sorry, my daughter gave me this jingle bell and it's every time I move my hand, it's hitting it. So I got to move over here a little bit. They had not finished cleansing and clearing out the land from all that was there when they came across the Jordan, and so there was still this appropriateness of this type of activity. And so I think that if it was righteous for David to go through and to destroy all the people of Nabal's household, then it would have been, I think, in line with what God's intention was. But we see, by God's grace and providence, the restraining of David's hand, because it would have been an overreaction, I think, for him to go through and wipe them out, because they were Israelites. Nabal was a fool, absolutely, but how do we see this interaction here? Abigail intercedes on behalf of her foolish husband. I might say a word here that you can have a righteous and godly woman who has just a worthless man for a husband. And we see that here, I think, in Abigail. Let's read her the way she goes about trying to be a good wife and protect her own people while still understanding who God is and trying to be faithful to him as well. Starting in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. Now, just before I suppose I keep reading, what she does here could be considered and is considered probably in the time of the day very scandalous. What she's doing is taking gifts. A married woman going to the enemy of her husband with gifts. Now, even though she's going to be, you know, saving everybody's life, the point is her activity here would have been seen as not appropriate for a woman to do, particularly in a situation. So she's doing things that would be considered, I think, culturally scandalous. She fell at her feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." She first here takes responsibility. She's not her foolish husband. Her servants know that. David will soon find that out. But she's trying to take the responsibility so that she might turn away David's anger. "Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent." So again, she's taking responsibility, but also saying, I didn't see these men. My husband acted foolishly because that's who he is. Therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. Again, she is taking this responsibility, trying to stop David from doing what he was doing. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house for my Lord, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. The lives of your enemies he will sling out as far as the hollow of a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, remember your maidservant. So she says here that God will take care of David, and furthermore, this personally avenging yourself and shedding this innocent blood, or this blood without cause, would not be a trouble to David. She's trying to spare him this, could have been one more of his many sins and follies as a leader. So she takes this responsibility. She tries to plead for the life of all those in her household. So while she was acting scandalously in the eyes of the probably of the day, what she does is really is a true and faithful wife. She saves her husband's life and all the men of her household. And she pleads with David to be, to all the right things, to be faithful to the Lord, and that God will avenge his enemies. And that when David has inherited all that God has for him, that he would not have this kind of hanging over his head. So this is, interestingly enough, the longest speech, longest recorded discourse by any woman in the Old Testament was this speech by Abigail here. Abigail's intercessory words begin with a confession of sin without excusing her husband's act. She nevertheless accepted the blame for David's mistreatment by a member of her clan. So she was, again, trying to fix the problem that her husband had created. And what happens then? David relents in his activities. And by the way, the amounts of foodstuffs that was given, that Abigail sent ahead of him, was a large amount of foodstuffs. Remember, David had 600 men and their families with him. It wouldn't have lasted them very long, but it was still a generous gift that would have, decreased the amount of revelry and merriment from their own feasting at the time of sheep shearing. Because what happens is, at this time of shearing, there is usually a festival because there was a time of feasting and enjoyment. We'll see Nabal's going to be back enjoying the feast even when Abigail gets back from saving his life, and so they were able to she was able to take it from that store that they were going to use for this feast or other means. But Abigail intercedes, David relents, and then we have Nabal then dying by God's hand. Verse 36, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And this is significant here that this is describing Nabal. He had more than enough to give. He had more than enough to share with David and his men. There was never any problem of not having enough that he couldn't share with David. But he was holding a feast like that of a feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. So she decided not to talk to him while he was drunk, waited until he had sobered up a little bit. But in the morning, When the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Reading this, it sounds like he could have suffered a stroke that put him into a coma, and then for 10 days later, Nabal died. God judged this wicked man Nabal for his wickedly scorning this fair request, and really probably a just due payment for the services rendered that David did. And God struck him dead because he was a worthless man. And again, if David had not been a shield about the shepherds of Nabal, he would have had no sheep to shear. They'd have been stolen, or worse. And then we see in the end of this chapter, David marries Abigail, his third wife. Remember, David had married the daughter of Michael, or daughter of Michael. Michael, the daughter of Saul, excuse me. But then after his escape from Saul's presence, Michael was given as a wife to someone else, either a forced divorce or some of that nature, but she was no longer his wife. Then David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, as well as now Abigail. One interesting thing here that I thought was interesting, it's possible that David, after the death of Nabal, acted as a kinsman redeemer to Abigail. Read here just a few things here. So impressed was David with Abigail during his confrontation with her, only a few days earlier, that he decided to ask Nabal's widow to become his wife. It is not discernible from the text whether David was intentionally acting as a kinsman redeemer, though it could be. Under normal circumstances, the adult male most closely related to the deceased man would have fulfilled this role, though this did not always happen, as the story with Ruth shows us. Supporting the possibility that David was acting as a kinsman redeemer is the fact that the only child known to have come from Abigail was fathered by David, and this child was never mentioned in the biblical text as a contender for the throne of David. The absence of any payment of bridal money by David may also reinforce this conclusion that David, a fellow Judite, was fulfilling the role of kinsman redeemer by pursuing childless Abigail's hand in marriage. It was even compassionate upon her that he did this. Now, David prospered greatly from this. By marrying Abigail, he then controlled all of Nabal's estates, he was a very wealthy guy, which helped him probably further his influence in a good way in that area. But I think it is a unique and possible reality. This is part of David's motivation in marrying Abigail as a kinsman redeemer. So we have this really unique situation here of David and Abigail and Nabal. From there, we turn to what seems to be a broken record of Saul wanting to kill David and David not killing Saul when he had the opportunity. The first time David fled from Saul, and Saul went to go to the bathroom in a cave when David and all of his men were hiding there, and he spares Saul. Here we have another time. This is shortly after this encounter with Abigail and getting married there. It says here in chapter 26, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, a couple things here. It's possible that the informers here were motivated by jealousy of David, his marriage again to Abigail, who was one of the richest members of the Calebite clan, may have been perceived as a usurpation of rights reserved for one of their own. This was from one resource I was reading. In other words, they could have seen this kind of him coming in and taking over this very influential, large, powerful state as kind of a overstepping his bounds. So it could have been greed. There could have been all kinds of motivations by these people who were giving David's position to Saul. And remember, when Saul was trying to get his own men to go after David, he says, "Is he going to make you, commanders? Is he going to give you guys these things?" Saul was very willing to use whatever kinds of jealous or selfish means for motivating his people to turn over David. So they tell Saul. Saul takes 3,000 men, which is a significantly large force compared to, obviously, David's 600, to go and find him. They go and they seek after him. And David learns of this, and he goes to spy out the camp in verses 4 to 7. We saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David sent his own spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then rose and saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So apparently David had some intelligence. He knew where the force was moving, and he went to spy it out. And somehow, by God's providence, by God's grace, and actually I think supernatural slumber put onto Saul's men, that he was able to even creep up to there and be very close to where Saul was. Verse 6, David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." David said to Abishai, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with a spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. It's interesting here. I always notice when there's this notation of nationality. Ahimelech the Hittite is part of David's band, and really part of his inner group. You wonder why this was a thing. So I read it a little bit. Ahimelech had a Hittite background, but his name was Semitic, and he was part of one of David's trusted associates. It is likely, this suggests that it's likely, that his family had adopted Israelite culture and religious practices, including the worship of the true God. Because if it wasn't this, it'd be hard to understand why David would have permitted this man to be part of his group, much less part of his inner circle. Similar, we know another Hittite. You know, another Hittite who was part of David's inner group. Who was Bathsheba's husband? Uriah the Hittite. Similar kinds of people who had been grafted in the sense of the nation, part of the, but they weren't part of the tribe, but they were part of the worship of Yahweh. They were part of the faithful people there. This is, maybe it's a little bit of an anticipation for this morning's message, an example of God's always desired that people even outside of all nations, all peoples would come and worship and have faith in him. Wow, I did not realize this much time had gone by. So what happens, we know the story. David sneaks in and he steals the spear and the jug. But what I found interesting here was, look at verses 8 to 11. There's a theological debate here that goes on while they're snuck in the camp sitting by Saul. Look at what David's companion says here. He uses his theological convictions to tell him, "Let me kill this king." Verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one strike, and I will not strike him the second time." In other words, theologically, look at, God has delivered your enemy, David. This is God's doing. We take advantage of what God has done for us. That's a theological argument. An understanding of who's in control, who's in charge. Abishai says, let's not waste what God has given to us. So David responds, his own theological argument in response. David said, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So in other words, David responded theologically. He said, of course he could kill him. David was not one who was not a man who was afraid to kill the people who he thought needed to be killed. But he was not going to kill the Lord's anointed. Then after he comes back, he taunts Abner and he says, "Are you really a man, Abner?" Abner's kind of the general of Saul's armies. "Are you really a man? By the way, you guys all deserve to be killed because you didn't protect your king. Send one of your young men over here to take back the spear that I took from Saul." And noticing all this, when after David calls us, Saul has a moment of repentance. And it's a moment of repentance because what had happened before, every time Saul had attacked David, he felt momentary guilt after being confronted and shown mercy. It's momentary repentance because chapter 27 shows that Saul left over pursuing David only after David went out and into Gath, into Philistine territory. He wasn't gonna seek into enemy territory to find David. If David was sitting in his own land, he'd find him. But now that he's out of Israel, he was going to leave him alone. But Saul's momentary repentance is another example of his fickleness when it comes to what is good and right. And that's really, again, the story of Saul's life. He was not a truly faithful man. He had bouts and spurts of repentance, bouts and spurts of doing things that were honoring to the Lord when he was overcome by the Spirit and acted as a prophet a couple times. But he was not one who lived a life of faithfulness to the Lord. Last thing I want to look at here is this, again, an interesting encounter of David in the land of the Philistines. He goes now to Ziklag, or excuse me, not Ziklag. He goes now to live in Gath and lives with the king Achish. And so now David and all of his enormous band comes there, and that's probably makes a difficult political situation for the king. They know that David has, you know, is a warlord who has had as much hostility towards Philistines in the past as he has toward Judah, but David is there, and so David then asks Achish after a time. He says, "Let me live in a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" In other words, why should I be a burden to you? And this is probably a good political out for the king. He didn't want to have this guy in his midst, but he also liked having the idea that David was becoming odious to Israel because a weakened Israel was good for Gath. So then David was given the king by the king the city of Ziklag, which was in the territory that Judah should have, that Israel should have conquered, but had not yet. So David was given this city, and it's been continually in the possession of Israel after that point in time. But then what does David do? Verses 8 and 9 here, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gizurites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from the ancient times and as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive, and took away the sheep and cattle, the donkeys and camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now here's another question. How do we understand David actually going through and wiping everybody out in these towns? How are we to understand this? How should we read this? Should it be concerning to us? What's the context that helps us understand this properly? Yeah. This was all areas that Israel had been given by the Lord, but they had not yet actually conquered. Matter of fact, Saul had not even had intentionally not destroyed the Amalekites and other groups. But David here raids these towns. So when David uses total warfare on these areas, he's doing what Joshua had done generations before, and that Israel should have been doing, was cleansing the land and taking it for Israel. So what's interesting here is while David is living in Ziklag, he is becoming endeared to his own countrymen, to men of Judah and Israel. He's wiping out other enemies that are on their borders. Then he goes to tell the king in Gath that he's raiding Judah. So the king thinks that David's becoming odious to his people, so he's going to let him sit there and he starts to trust him. But David's deception is very beneficial to himself because, again, he is ingratiating himself with everybody and there's no one left alive to show his lie. Now, should David have lied to the king? I actually was looking to see, is there a possible way that some of these towns were, that there was a way that he could have been ambiguous enough to let the king in Gath to think that something other than actually what happened. But no, I think David actually lied here. And again, there is no condemnation here of David for his activities. And so whether it was fine because it was in a time of warfare with an opponent of the Lord or whatever, I don't have a good answer for that. But I do know that his action of slaughtering of those cities was in accordance with God's plan for conquest of the land. And so, but all these things that occurred here ultimately led to David's continued lifting up in the eyes of Israel while at a time of being finding safety in the midst of his enemies, the Philistines. So a lot of interesting things there showing God's protection of David from himself, really, when he goes to sin against Nabal by killing and slaughtering the household, but also against Saul when he isn't slaughtered by the 3,000 men, and then against the enemy when it comes to the king of the Philistines. So this is, again, just a desire to look at the story here of David's life. And one thing that's always important to remember is that these were real events in real time, and you know, we can properly sit back and I think a little bit concerned with the way in which David is told to have lied here to the king, without justifying, without over trying to make his lies be okay. The issue is this was a real man who had real concerns in that time, and he's not the first of the famous godly men of Israel in the Bible to have made some foolish decisions and lied in order to try to protect their hide. This is my sister. Oh, she's my wife too, but she's really my sister, so you know, don't kill me to take my wife. And so this is a real time in which there was real danger. David didn't know all that the story would come about. I mean, he believed what God had said to him, but he wasn't sure how everything was going to work out, and he probably had doubts at the time too. But all of this through here, we see God's hand. Whether it is in the killing of Nabal, whether it is in the keeping of Saul and his guards in a slumber that was, I think, the best way to see it is that God put them in a sleep that did not allow them to hear two men creeping up to the camp, into the very middle of the camp. The God's with David. Even when David flees to live in the land of the Philistines. And so one thing we can see here in these three chapters is God keeps his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. Regardless of all the different hardships and all the different circumstances, God is faithful. And that is one of the most comforting and abiding realities that we can remember about God. He is faithful to do what he has said. Now, God hasn't crowned you king of Israel or me king of Israel, so we're not talking about the same promises made to David. What has he promised? He's promised to keep us, to not forsake us, to forgive us, to be the one who will not abandon us, provide for us, that through faith in him, we will live even though we die. He is faithful to keep his promises. And we can remember and praise God that he is faithful. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for, again, just this time of reviewing the narrative of David's life, that we can see your hand, your faithful protection there, whether it was through the intercession of Abigail, whether it was through the ministry of Samuel before that, or through just your kindness in allowing the sneaking up upon an enemy. You are a faithful God. May we rest upon the reality of your faithfulness and trust in you, regardless of what circumstances befall us, that we will have confidence in your promises. Now, Lord, bless us in this fellowship time and the service to follow. In Christ's name.